Really glad to join with you this week to open God's Word together. It'd be great for you to keep Psalm 17 open. We're going to be looking closely at that. We need the Lord's help, don't we, as we turn to His Word? So let's pray He'd help us. Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you you've given us your word, and we pray that we would crave it this morning. Pray that you'd feed us from your word. And we pray that you would nourish our faith, that we would grow in our salvation. And we ask that not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at Psalm 17 together. It's a cry for justice. And it feels very topical in a week when I guess many of us have been reeling at the news, at the events in Iraq, the horrific beheading of US journalist James Foley. I've been hearing from many people, haven't we, who've been expressing a burning desire for justice, whatever that may entail. But sadly, of course, the horrors in Iraq go beyond that one terrible incident. James Foley is not the only person to have been beheaded by Islamic State militants in recent weeks. There have been many different people who are being persecuted. The media has quite rightly highlighted the terrible plight of the Yazidis. You might have seen there's a letter written by a number of bishops to the government asking to acknowledge the problems being faced by the church in Iraq. There's an interesting article in The Independent last month entitled Christians, the World's Most Persecuted People. And it talked about the 3,000 Christians in Mosul driven out of their homes. A fatwa was broadcast from the loudspeakers of the city's mosques, ordering them to convert to Islam, submit to its rule, and pay a religious levy, or be put to death if they stayed. The last to leave was a disabled woman who could not travel. The fanatics arrived at her home and told her they would cut off her head with a sword. I don't know about you, when I hear stories like that, it makes me wonder, well, how would you respond if that was your family who are being treated in that way? But of course, when I think like that, I'm forgetting they are our family who are being treated in that way. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's happening even today. So it's very fitting, isn't it, that we should keep them in mind as we read this psalm. How should they respond to the persecution that they're facing? And yet the psalm's not just for them. That independent article suggested, it sort of said that Christians in Britain are wrong to call any sort of minor discrimination that we might face, to call that persecution. But whilst what we might face is on a wholly different scale, the Bible does use that word more broadly. So listen to this challenging verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's challenging, isn't it? So we should think of our own context. When we're marginalized or mocked because of our faith, how should we respond? This psalm is going to show the way. It was written by David, King of Israel, although not king at this stage, almost certainly written before he was crowned. He'd been anointed, but his life was under threat from Saul. He was on the run. So David knew all about ill treatment. And we also need to remember that these Psalms of David often point forward to Jesus, the king who knew all about suffering. Now, as you might expect, that the psalm encourages us in our suffering to cry out to the Lord, and David's going to challenge us to do that. But we learn a number of lessons about how we should go about it. Now, you can divide this psalm up in a number of different sections, but I've tried to keep it simple by broadly breaking it into two parts. So broadly speaking, he first of all speaks to God about himself, and then he speaks about his enemies. And so we're going to look at it under two headings, and the first is this: a righteous plea for loving protection. Okay, a righteous plea for loving protection, verses 1 to 9. Let me read verse 1. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. It's striking, although this psalm is all about David facing a ruthless enemy, he doesn't start by talking about them, as we might. You know, if we ever face any kind of trouble, we're often a bit like the protesting child who comes to their parent to complain about a sibling. You know, he did this, she pushed that, he snatched this. And sort of conveniently ignoring the other side of the story, anything that they might have done to sort of provoke the trouble. Well, no, David doesn't do that. He comes to God with his plea, but he's aware straight away that God is his judge as well. And so he starts by kind of opening his own life before God to show that, well, as far as he's concerned, he says he's blameless. He's not saying he's sinless, but rather he's not guilty of any blatant wrong, unlike his enemies. So his plea is righteous, do you see, in that sense. And he acknowledges that his life is an open book before God. Look at verse 2. He says, may my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. So he said, David understands something that we all need to remember, that actually the only view of our lives that ultimately matters is God's view, no matter what we may think of ourselves and our actions. Look at verses 3 to 5. He says, though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you'll find nothing. I've resolved my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So he sort of says, look at my life and considers different areas. His heart, that is really his motives, and his words and his deeds. So his heart, you know, the Bible says that only God really understands our hearts, what motivates us. But still, David's sure he's got nothing to hide. He's been careful with his words. There's no deceit, no malice. And as far as his deeds are concerned, he says he's kept to the right path. You know, he could have repaid violence with violence, but he hasn't. He's continued to walk God's way. I do notice, by the way, a very interesting little sort of gem in verse 4. Notice what he says about how he's kept his life on the right path. What is it that's done that? Look at verse 4. By the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. See, it's God's word that's protected him, that's kept him on the right path. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of God's word, of reading the Bible regularly. If we want to live for God, it's good for us. It protects us. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote this in the cover of his Bible. Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Very true, isn't it? We need the Bible to keep us going. It's a weapon you can't live without to live the Christian life. Well, David, he's making a righteous plea. And I guess that there's something to apply straight away, isn't there? If we're mistreated, if we're coming to God crying for justice, it's worth asking ourselves, are we really blameless in the situation? Or are we asking God to deal with someone else who's giving us grief when actually we're in some way to blame for what's going on? The New Testament makes the same point in 1 Peter. It addresses Christian slaves, very often mistreated. But Peter says to them, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So do you see, if you get stick for being a Christian at school, college, in the workplace, make sure you're getting stick for being a Christian and not because you're not doing your work or you're being a pain or you're not being honest. Even if I'm facing the most intense persecution, there's no excuse for sin. David's, it's a righteous plea he's making. But he's doing more. He's doing more than just kind of making a plea to a judge. He's not just appealing to a higher authority saying, please rule in my favor. He's claiming a personal relationship with him, with the God to whom he cries for loving protection. Look at verse 6. I call on you, God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. You will answer, he says. See, he knows God. He knows he's on his side. He knows he cares. He knows he will hear. And we find the reason for that confidence in verse 7. He says, show the wonder of your great love. Now, that phrase, great love. It translates a very important Bible word for God's love. Sometimes it's put his unfailing love. It's a word that describes his covenant love, that is, his commitment to love his people, rooted in his promises and his character. It's what marital love is supposed to be like. God loves his people because he's promised to, not because of anything in us or because of sentimental feeling. He's committed himself to us, and he always keeps his promises. So here, David is saying, it's like he's saying, God, you have pledged yourself to me. Well, now show that commitment as I face my enemies. Come on, let me see your love in action. And he uses very powerful images to describe God's intimate protection. Look at verse 8. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. The apple of your eyes is the pupil, which, just think about it. It's very fragile, isn't it? But think about it. It's one of the best protected parts of your body. Think of the structure of the skull and your eyelids and lashes and the cornea, all designed to keep anything but light out of the pupil. Well, keep me that safe, David says. Or like an eagle that hovers over its young in the nest, keep me under the safety of your wings as I face my enemies. See, he sees God's protection of him as close and intimate and personal, God surrounding him. And I wonder, do we see God's protection in that way? You know, when you're in the firing line because you're a Christian, it's very easy to, even the slightest little comment, you feel very vulnerable, don't you? And as for our brothers and sisters in Iraq, you know, how exposed they must feel. And yet, this is true. You know, the Lord has pledged himself to them as he has to us. They are the apple of his eye. You know, he hovers over his people, no matter where they are. Which means, ultimately, they and we are secure. No matter what our opponents say or do, even in the face of death, Paul, in the New Testament, he famously puts it in this way in Romans 8. You'll know these words, I think. But just imagine how an Iraqi Christian would hear these words today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is committed to us. We are secure. A righteous plea for God's loving protection. Well, now, David moves on to the second half. He now, having mentioned his enemies in verse 9, he continues with a cry for justice and yet finding satisfaction in God alone. I think it's possibly one of the worst headings I've ever given in a talk over many, many years, but hopefully the content is still very helpful. A cry for justice and yet finding satisfaction in God alone. First, David gives us a portrait of his enemies in verses 10 to 12. Look at them. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. So David, he kind of holds up this picture, this portrait of his opponents before the Lord as a basis for his plea. In the same way, at the beginning, he kind of held up his own life to show his blamelessness, he now holds up a sort of contrasting picture. And as with what he did with his own life, he invites the Lord to consider their hearts and their words and their deeds. So did you see? Their hearts are callous. They're hardened. These people, they're unresponsive to God or to what is good. Their mouths speak arrogance. And their deeds, well, they're ruthless, aren't they? Tracking him down, surrounding him, and now ready to pounce like wild animals. That's what I'm facing, he says. And I have to say, words would serve as a very accurate description of the IS militants in Iraq at the moment, wouldn't they? I don't know if you've seen the leader of the Anglican Church, Reverend Andrew White, on the news. He has spoken on Newsnight a couple of times, calling for governments to offer refuge to Christians because the atrocities being committed against them are so extreme. He said this. He said, there are many explicit examples. They have chopped off heads, chopped children in half, hanged people on crosses. The stories you hear are so bad. They don't sound true. They're so extreme. But I'm afraid they are extreme and true. People are being killed and their homes blown up. They're putting yellow on their houses and saying they are Nazarenes and not welcome. Well, David says here, verse 12, they're like a lion hungry for prey. Not far off the mark, is it? And for us, well, whilst we're not facing those kinds of terrors, I think I would say that we have witnessed a shift in our culture, which means that Christians are more frequently under verbal attack in public life. It seems that we're considered fair game these days. And if you think of the different institutions and sectors of society, which only a few decades ago you would have assumed are basically kind of pro-Christian, well, many of them are now far from that. Think of the newspapers, think of the BBC. Think of how the government has legislated in areas of life which are clearly contrary to Scripture. We hear of Christians in the public sector, in health and education, facing disciplinary action if they don't keep their faith completely private. I think we are, in some senses, increasingly surrounded. And I think we'll only hear of more cases of Christians being prosecuted for being open about their faith. So how should God's people respond when they are blatantly mistreated? Well, David cries for justice. Verse 13, rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if you kind of hesitate when you come to those words. We can be a bit nervous about the idea of a God who carries a sword, so to speak, can't we? Who's active in bringing judgment in this way. And yet, has to be said, when you hear these reports of what's going on in Iraq, aren't we crying for justice? You know, would we really prefer a God who just watches impassively as he sees his people slaughtered, who'd ultimately just do nothing about it? See, I think the Bible corrects our often muddled thinking on this issue, because the Bible celebrates the fact that God will bring judgment one day. And it assures us that he will do so rightly. He will do it perfectly because he's a God of perfect justice. He knows everything. And notice here, that's what David is doing. He is entrusting judgment to God. He's not taking matters into his own hands. And that's the teaching of the New Testament as well. Indeed, David here, he really points us forward to Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23, Peter says this of the Lord. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, that should be our attitude. It's God's role to judge. And we should take comfort that he will. And we should pray for it as well. It's part of what we mean when we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, asking for God's rule, his just rule to be clearly visible. We're right to cry for justice and for judgment. And yet, Jesus has opened a new response to us as well. I wonder, as the psalm was read, whether you found that it sort of there were echoes of the experience of Jesus as he approached the cross. Jesus, who of course was completely blameless, wasn't he? He committed no sin as people plotted against him. And verses 10 to 13, I think they well describe the scenes around the crucifixion when Jesus was surrounded by people baying for his blood. And yet, how did he respond? From the cross, we're told, he prayed, Father, forgive them. And the reason he could do that, the reason he could pray for forgiveness rather than just crying for retribution, was because of what his death would achieve. Because, wonderfully, the cross provides a new place where justice can be done, where sins can be justly punished, because for anyone, whether us or our enemies, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, their sins are punished, paid for on the cross by his blood. And so Jesus teaches his persecuted people to pray in a way that David never knew. Like Jesus, we can pray for our enemies and pray for their forgiveness. We can do that. We should do that. And yet, even as we do that, it is still fitting for us to pray for Judgment Day, when those who resist God will ultimately face him. David cries for justice. And yet the psalm ends on a different note, with him showing his sort of his own confidence in God, that whatever happens, his satisfaction is in God alone. Now, I think there's a big challenge for us here at the end of the psalm, but we have to kind of negotiate a little tricky translation bit first. So let me tell you the main point first. What David does here is he makes a contrast between him and his enemies on this question: what are you living for? What are they living for? So verse 14 starts. Look at verse 14. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world, whose reward is in this life. See, his enemies are living for this life, for what this world offers. Now, contrast that with David, verse 15. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. See, all David wants ultimately is the Lord. He wants to know him. He wants to be with him. Now, the tricky translation bit is second half of verse 14, which in our Bibles in front of us here suggests that the Lord gives plenty to his own people, to his children. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty. They store up wealth for their children. The tricky thing is that the original Hebrew is a bit ambiguous on this. And actually, most translations say, no, it's the enemies he's talking about. It's the enemies who the Lord gives all these things to. So let me read. This is the ESV, English Standard Version. David says, deliver me from men of this world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. So do you see, seeing it that way, it just underlines the contrast between what they're living for. He says his enemies are living for this life, for this world. They're living for God's gifts, his gifts of wealth and children, but without any reference to God, the giver. Wealth and children, that's what satisfies them. Whereas David says to the Lord, my satisfaction comes from you and from the promise I'll be with you. And there's a challenge, isn't there, for us? What are we living for? What do you most want from this life? I mean, if you could be granted one wish for your life, what would it be? It's very easy, isn't it, for us to long for the things that our world, that thinks nothing of God, what our world longs for. Wealth and children. I mean, those things can very easily be our main ambitions. You know, a comfortable life and a happy and healthy family. Doesn't our culture prize those things above all else? But of course, whilst those things are wonderful things, they're great gifts. We weren't made to live for the gifts, but for the giver. To know and love him, our loving creator. And if we don't live for him, but live for the gifts, we are ultimately going to be in trouble. It's not good for us. Because what happens if we lose them? You know, what happens if you lose your wealth? What happens if you lose your job and suddenly you can't reach the lifestyle that you've been longing for? You'll be broken. What happens if, for whatever reason, you can't have the family and the children that you long for, if their health isn't good? What if you're a Christian in Iraq who's been forced to walk away from everything you have and you've even seen your children killed in front of you? If you lose all the gifts that you've been living for, you'll just be destroyed by losing them. The only way to stand, the only way to carry on, is to find our satisfaction in the one thing we cannot lose, in the Lord himself, in the one through whom we're all blameless before God, if we're trusting in him, in the one who has pledged himself to us, in the one who suffered for us and conquered death, and in the one who one day, as David says at the end, when we awake, we will see him face to face. That's the challenge, isn't it? To live for him, no matter what we're facing. Let's pray. Our Father, as we pray this morning, we want to bring to mind our brothers and sisters across the world, especially in Iraq, who are suffering so greatly. We pray for justice. We long for justice and for you to protect them. And yet we pray that in all they're facing, that you would be their greatest desire, and they would know the security that they have in Christ. Have mercy on them, we pray, and on their enemies. But we pray these things for ourselves as well. Forgive us, Lord, when we live for your gifts and not for you. And we pray that you'd help us to look to you, to hold on to your word that will keep us, to find our satisfaction in you alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.